Last week, Kathleen and I were out of town celebrating our daughter's birthday. While we were there, we worshiped at an Anglican church. The preacher for the day wasn't the regular preacher. I don't know if he was just a friend of the congregation or a member, or even whether or not he was ordained, he wasn't vested. He was a solid communicator. He seemed to have a stronger than average grasp of Scripture. And he had an obvious knowledge of Anglican history and tradition. Other than that, I don't know much about him. But he gave one of the most surprising sermons I have ever heard. His sermon was logical, coherent, thorough, filled with scripture references. But unfortunately, I can only remember one part of it. He began with this point, and he came back to it a couple times in the sermon, so it really sunk in. So on the last Sunday before Lent, this is what he said. This Wednesday, many Christians are going to go to church for an Ash Wednesday service where they will have ashes put on their forehead to mark the beginning of the 40-day fast known as Lent. I would like to encourage you not to do this. I bet you're as surprised as I was. I had to double check the bulletin, make sure I was at the right church. I was. It was an Anglican church. So he definitely held my attention. He explained different historical reasons why Ash Wednesday was or was not initially accepted in the Anglican Church, and he was telling the truth. There was not much agreement during the Reformation whether or not the practice of imposition of ashes ought to be retained in Protestant churches. However, we are not in the Reformation anymore. That was 500 years ago, and the church has since sorted out whether and how it should approve of the rite. Our ACNA prayer book is due out this year, and I personally am very excited about it. This will mark a huge turning point in the life of the ACNA, and it will be a huge boon to the spiritual and devotional life of the whole province, as well as individual members in it. In fact, beginning today, the adult discipleship team spent the beginning of a six-week Lenten study of the Book of Common Prayer, both its history and its use in worship, as well as how we can use it to serve our devotional life and how the role it plays in the rest of our church. Gene did an excellent study today, just giving us an overview of the history. Everybody there learned a lot, and myself included. And you're welcome to join us next week. But at any rate, the contents of that soon-to-be-published book are already available online on the ACNA website. And if you go to that site, you'll figure out pretty quickly where the ACNA landed on the issue of whether or not to observe Ash Wednesday. We're unquestionably for it. We have the whole service published on there for everyone to see. Now, to be fair to the man who spoke against it last Sunday, he did give several reasons not to practice it. And you'll find that most people that object to it on these grounds. Reason number one, Ash Wednesday and the larger season of Lent, which Ash Wednesday begins, is not in the Bible, or at least it's not commanded by God. Reason number two, people sometimes treat the ash on their foreheads or their own seasonal fasts like attention-seeking Pharisees. And that's true, they do. Reason number three, the idea that people will set time aside to turn from their sin and return to God is something that they should be doing all year, not just for 40 days. That's true. Now, the first point, that we can't find this explicitly commanded in Holy Scripture, falls somewhat hollow on Anglican ears. It's hard to find the part of the Bible that says priests should wear vestments, or that people should kneel to pray, or that we should recite the Nicene Creed together, or that we should have pews, or that we should proceed in with the cross, or that we should stand for the gospel reading. Now, there are lots of good reasons to do all of these things, and we do them regularly, even though we can't point to a specific Bible verse that explicitly commands us to do these exact things. So, to get on to an Anglican about being Anglican is not a very good argument. The second point about people acting like Pharisees doesn't hold much water either. John Calvin once wrote that the human heart is an idol factory. John Calvin said that we can take anything, and we can twist it into something wicked. We can take beauty and make it pornography. We can take food and drink, and we can eat and drink ourselves into oblivion. We can take friendships and turn them into cliques. We can take technology and turn it into a weapon of mass destruction or a cage of our own imprisonment. We are very talented. And we can take a simple act of piety and humility and twist it into a mark of pride and arrogance. We can do that. But none of that excludes beauty, food, drink, friends, technology, piety, or humility. There's an old Latin saying, abusus non tollit usum, which just means abuse does not negate use. And the fact that some people abuse the cross of ashes on their foreheads shows their own deafness at the priest's own words as he imposed it, saying, remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. His third point, that people should not just repent during 40 days, but rather should be doing this all year long, is maybe the most problematic point. It's a problem because it takes for granted that people are only trying to be good for 40 days out of the year, and that they are essentially allowing themselves the freedom to sin the other 325 days of the year. But nobody does that. And this is where our gospel text for today comes the most into view. The story in Luke about Jesus going into the wilderness to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. When Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, every Jew that sees this is going to immediately detect multiple layers of symbolism bound up in his single act. The 40 days and 40 nights evokes the judgment of God in the flood of Genesis. The same dove that brought the olive branch of God to Noah as he hovered over the waters in the ark is the same dove that appears in Jesus' own baptism in the Jordan. And Luke writes that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. When we are baptized, we are called by that same Spirit into that same wilderness. And of course, every Jew, when they hear the number 40, they hear the time following the Exodus, the great baptism through the Red Sea of Israel under the leadership of Moses into 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, led by the Spirit on a path to the promised land, facing frequent hunger and thirst. And they can't not remember the water from the rock and the manna from heaven that God fed his people with. This time in the wilderness is a time of faith building, of learning to trust God to be our food and drink. Likewise, every Jew, when they hear at the end of the wandering in the wilderness that Jesus was tempted by the devil, they can't not hear a repeat of Genesis 3. Of Satan tempting Eve and Adam with food, glory, and power. Except things are different now. Adam and Eve gave into temptation and were cast out of paradise into the wilderness. Here, Luke shows us that Christ becomes Adam to overcome temptation for us and to bring us out of the wilderness into paradise. Luke shows us that Christ is all at once Adam, Noah, and Israel. He's also Elijah, David, and Job, but we don't have time to look at that. But not Adam, Noah, and Israel as they were, rather as they were called to be. Adam brought death to humanity. Christ brought life. Noah was supposed to bring all creation into the rest of God, but still carried the sting of sin and death in his own body, and especially in his son Ham, the father of Canaan. Christ, on the other hand, was born of a woman and the Spirit. He suffered into the rest of death and the peace of the resurrection, pouring forth the Holy Spirit onto all flesh. Israel was supposed to be a city on a hill, an emissary of the glory of God to all peoples and every nation, but instead regularly worshipped idols of their own hands or whatever gods the nations around them offered. They were given the scriptures, the very words of God, the law, written by the very finger of God, and they used it and twisted it for their own purposes rather than for the purposes of God. Not unlike Satan in our passage today. Notice how Satan tempts Jesus. He quotes scripture to him. There's a whole sermon there about scripture and the importance of knowing it better than our enemies, because we should expect them to be able to quote the Bible to us. But for now, let's go back to the complaint that fasting and increasing devotion during Lent means that we have to be good for 40 days and that we don't repent the rest of the year. If you were to point to the biblical precedent for the Christian practice of Lenten devotion, this passage in Luke is where people are going to point. Christ went into the wilderness and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Why did he do this? Well, lots of reasons. But given that it immediately followed his baptism and that it immediately precedes his public ministry, we can surmise that the point of the journey into the wilderness was to prepare for the public ministry that his baptism called him to. The wilderness, in its own way, was a training ground for the work that lay ahead. In short, it was a kind of spiritual retreat. Notice what this means. When we as Christians attempt to follow Christ into the wilderness through Lenten devotion, we don't do so with any attempt at being good or bad. The wilderness, in this sense, is not a strictly moral act. It's a strategic act. We don't tighten up our spiritual belts in order to earn some sort of righteous status. We do it to prepare for the work that God has called us to do. Incidentally, the church has made spiritual retreats a regular part of its life. You have to leave the world before you can save the world. One of the expectations that the diocese had for me before my ordination to the diaconate was that I go on a retreat to prepare, pray, and reflect on the ministry that I was being called to in the sacrament of ordination. They expect an even larger retreat to prepare for the ordination to the priesthood. But in all these things, the common thread is that it would be a gross misunderstanding to see the use of the season of Lent as a unique time of year to stop sinning. It's not what we're doing. That being said, it doesn't mean it isn't a good time to stop sinning. Obviously, every day is a good day to repent and obey the gospel. But for those who have been under the discipline of the church for wicked living, the Lenten period was exactly the time when the church would begin that process of reconciliation and restoration. It would culminate beautifully in the liturgy of Easter, where they would finally begin to commune again with the rest of the church. But really, a person who judges you for taking the Lenten season as a time to increase prayer, fasting, and almsgiving misunderstands the relationship of Jesus' ministry to us, his disciples. Rabbinic discipleship is all about imitation of the rabbi. You hear echoes of this in Paul's words, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." This is because the gospel is about transformation. Christ did not die for us so that we could just know that he died for us. He came to give life, and that abundantly. He came in the flesh so that we could receive him in the flesh. He took up the cross not just so that we could know that he took up the cross. He took it up so that we could take it up with him. He became a servant of all so that we could do the same. He emptied himself in love so that we could pour our own lives out on the altar of a new creation and be found a fragrant offering to our Father in heaven. Any theology that takes issue with this takes issue with the gospel. But I think I know where it comes from. Bill gave a great sermon on Ash Wednesday about failure. So much of the Christian life is marked by our failures, possibly more than our victories. But this isn't new. This has been Israel's story from the beginning. Moses arrives, announces he's going to lead the people out of slavery. Pharaoh retaliates, and the people immediately lose faith. Moses miraculously delivers the people out of Egypt, and as soon as food becomes scarce, they lose faith. God delivers the law to Moses. He comes down from Sinai, and then the people lose faith. They've already started worshiping an idol. The story of the people of God is one long story of failure after failure, some of it horrifying. The miracle of grace is that somehow, through wisdom and kindness, God brought something new and good out of a burning stump of a wicked people, a shoot of Jesse. The story didn't end in the disparaging words of the prophets, but found its resolution in the Gospels, where God bought back the prostituted people of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is what Peter says in his first epistle. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." See? There's hope. This is going to end well. But in the meantime, we have to persevere. How do we live this way? Do we just accept our moral poverty and go on sinning? No. Peter also writes, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" How do we practice that? Our misguided Anglican friend said that the English prayer book had no admonition to observe a holy Lent. I want to tell you that our prayer book does. I was also pleased that following the sermon, the pastor of that church came forward, thanked the speaker, and then let the people know that there would be an Ash Wednesday service that Wednesday. Much to the chagrin of the speaker. Blessings to you as we follow Christ from wilderness into paradise. To repeat what Bill said this past Wednesday, I invite you, therefore, in the name of the church, to the observance of a holy Lent by self-examination and repentance, by prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, and by reading and meditating on God's holy word. And to make a right beginning, now we pray for grace that we may faithfully keep this Lent. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.